Let's go back to hermeneutics, because I do have those notes. Let's just start with a review. Richard, tell me what was the most important thing you learned about hermeneutics yesterday. What stood out to you? Hermeneutics.
The thing that really struck me yesterday was because really the bottom line of what we're doing is for us to really be better in preach, especially in preaching. And I believe really the importance of that we need to be diligent in what we're doing, especially the background. Uh-huh. So because sometimes again we're really good in application.
Yeah.
But it's and sometimes we neglect the most important thing, which is the hermeneutics. So
okay.
That's my take yesterday.
Great. Yeah. Jay?
You shared about the framework that you have in preaching, and
yeah.
that really spoke to me about that the purpose is to lead them to Christ and to come to a point of worship. It's more than just teaching, but really towards that end.
Yeah, great. Yeah. Mark?
One of the things I realized yesterday was I believe as pastors, we can claim that we don't do eisegesis. I just realized that, I guess most part of the preachings that I had in the past, I really did eisegesis.
Yeah.
Instead of saying that what I just know is exegesis, I don't do eisegesis. I realized that. So.
Yeah. Yeah. It's great. I think we left. We're on page two there. On point four, right?
Yes.
So we're looking at our chart of hermeneutics, which are the principles. Exegesis is the practice. Devotion is how we make that text a part of our life. And then application is what we present to the congregation. So number four then, application is what the text means to the current hearers and how it should affect their life. Exegesis is about what the text meant to the original hearers. Application now is what it means to the current hearers. There's a great book on preaching called Between Two Worlds by a man named John Stott. A lot of people consider him one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And he titled his book Between Two Worlds, because it's a picture of what our job is as communicators. The two worlds that he's referring to is the biblical world, the ancient world of the text, and then the current world, the world that we live in. And our role as preachers is to stand between those two worlds and bridge the gap. So to do that, we have to enter into the ancient world to truly understand the text. But then we have to fully enter into the modern world so that we can apply the text to our current age. Some people are really good at getting into the original text. They don't do as good in translating it to the average person. Some people are really good at talking and connecting with the average person, but they don't do the hard work to get into the original text. Our job is we stand between two worlds, and we bridge those two worlds. So I sometimes like to see a picture of myself in the pulpit bringing those two worlds together. It's like I'm holding these two hands. This is the let me have your hand, Noel. This is the ancient world right here. Sorry, my brother. And this is the modern world. And so my job, see, I just bring them together, right? That's what I'm doing as a preacher. So I'm trying to They've got, the modern world has got to get back into the ancient world to understand the text. I got to get there, figure it out, make it relevant to the modern world so that they connect between two worlds. I think that's a great picture there. Grant Osborne, in his book, The Hermeneutical Spiral, which is an excellent book I took a lot of material from, he said the task of hermeneutics must begin with exegesis, but it's not complete until one notes the contextualization of that meaning for today. These are the two aspects of meaning and significance, or the intended meaning of the author as well as the significance for the modern hearer. Do you get that concept? Meaning is what the text means or meant to the original audience. Significance now is how it applies to the modern audience. We need both meaning and significance. All right, we're still talking, this is still introduction to hermeneutics, and so we're still covering some basic ideas. Why we need hermeneutics, first of all. Why do we need rules for interpretation? Now, when I was first saved in the Charismatic Movement, 1976, and the Charismatic Movement, to a large extent, was a reaction against denominationalism. And so, Charismatics, we reacted against anything that related to the old denominational structures. And, of course, that meant going to seminary, or we used to jokingly refer to it as cemetery. And anything related to exegesis, hermeneutics, even theology, these words were sort of, those words were related to an old pattern, an old way of doing church that now supposedly we were free from. And so the idea that we even needed rules of interpretation would have been anathema to us. All you needed was the Holy Ghost, speak in tongues, and God will tell you what the text means, and then you just preach it to the people. I think we've grown from that, hopefully, and we now realize that the text isn't quite as easy as we thought to understand, and that we actually need rules for interpretation. You see, we need rules for interpretation when we go to another culture. We always become aware of the obstacles to real communication. For example, if I'm in the United States and I'm reading a newspaper, I automatically know in reading the newspaper it has to be read a certain way. I read a newspaper differently than I would read, let's say, a work of historical fiction. Or I'm reading Martin Gilbert's biography of Winston Churchill now. I read a biography different than I read the newspaper. And even in the newspaper, there's parts of the newspaper that I read differently. I read the front page differently than I read the editorial section. Or the editorial section, come on in here, fellas. Glad you could make it. Were you with us yesterday? You probably need to talk to the back and make sure you got the right notes then. We've saved some nice seats for you up here, too.
Come on now.
This is for the old guys. Come on down. Ancient of Days. Well, that may be carrying it a little bit too far. Hi, guys. Glad you could make it. Glad you could make it. Yeah, I don't. They don't know you. They know your name. I don't. I need to see your name, not them. Sam and Danny, thank you. Tagaytay. You didn't have very far to come, Sam. You didn't have very far to come. You should have been on time. So you instinctively know the rules. Now, when I come to the Philippines, the rules change. When I'm in another culture, I'm a lot more conscious about how things are interpreted. You become more aware of there are blocks to spontaneous understanding. And so, because we're reading an ancient text that's completely foreign to us in a different foreign culture, We need rules to help us understand. So the first reason, first answer to the question why we need hermeneutics. We need hermeneutics because the Bible is a unique book. Unique. You want to fill that in right there? Unique, yeah. If you don't know how to spell it, you can just look over it. Okay. Unique. Did you get it right? Okay. Henry Verkler, in his book on Introduction to Biblical Hermeneutics, said, "Our understanding of what we hear or read is usually spontaneous. The rules by which we interpret meaning occur automatically and unconsciously. When something blocks that spontaneous understanding of the meaning, we become more aware of the process we use to understand. The more blocks to spontaneous understanding, the greater the need for hermeneutics." Now, we need hermeneutics because the Bible is a unique book. What is so unique about the Bible? Well, several different things. First of all, it's divinely inspired. It's divinely inspired. Now, this is the one great principle that controls biblical hermeneutics, and we can't ignore it. Any theory of interpretation that disregards it is fundamentally deficient and will not be conducive to our understanding of the Bible as the Word of God. So, it's unfortunate that a lot of the study materials, a lot of the helps that you get, a lot of the things even that you'll see on the internet, are written by people who question this one basic idea. They don't necessarily believe that God's Word is divinely inspired. And so that is going to dramatically affect the way they interpret and understand Scripture. That's not our starting point. Our starting point is unique in that it's not just the words of men. It's divinely inspired. That means every word has a purpose and has a meaning. But beyond that, and probably the thing that makes it the most difficult for us to grasp or the most unique, is that it has a dual authorship. We referred to this yesterday briefly. It has a dual authorship. Both God and man wrote it. Now, going back to the early days of the charismatic movement, you know, when you got confronted with the text, and we were working on university campuses, so there was a lot of skeptics on university campuses, and you quote the Bible to them, and here was a common response, a common statement. The Bible was written by men. So I used to spend a lot of my time trying to challenge that statement. I don't anymore. I agree with them right off the bat, because it really is true. Human beings actually wrote the Bible. Men wrote the Bible. So why disagree with them when what they're saying is true? So I'll gladly agree with them. Absolutely. You're completely right. They were real men that actually wrote this Bible to a real audience. I said, but there is another insight maybe you're not aware of about the Bible. Is that not only did men write it, but God was involved in the writing. There's a dual authorship. So it's highly unlikely that the people who wrote the Bible were conscious that they're writing the Bible. We don't have any facts to prove this, but it's not likely that Paul woke up one morning and said, "I believe I'll write Holy Scripture today," and felt some kind of special divine unction. It's unlikely. I think if he was aware that he was writing material that Filipinos would be reading 2,000 years later, he would have certainly written completely differently. He would have had much greater awareness on a whole different set of audiences. Instead, he writes as if he thinks he's writing a letter to the Corinthians. And he doesn't bother to explain things that every Corinthian reading that letter would understand. So real men wrote the Bible. But the amazing thing is as they're writing what they think is just a letter addressing a problem in Corinth, God is at work writing the actual words that he wants through their heart and through their mind. Not that they went into some kind of trance, right? In the occult, they have a thing called automatic writing, where a spiritist will go into a trance and begin to write. And then when they come out of the trance, they see what they've written. And even the Quran, I think Muhammad declared that he went into some kind of trance-like state when he would write. But the Bible is unique in that sense, is that the men of God who wrote it, they didn't go into some kind of trance and blocked out, and God superseded their intellect and their own cultural experience. They wrote out of their cultural experience and what they understood. That's why we can tell the difference in the authors just by the way they write. You know, if you get five or six different authors and you read their work, especially if you read a lot of their writings, you start to get a feel for how they write. Right? You get to know that author to a certain extent. And we can actually get to know the Bible authors as we read them, because God worked through their personality, their cultural experience, which I think is even more fascinating than going into a trance, is that God prepared the Apostle Paul, all of his background, every experience he had, every place he went, every conversation he had, all the learning he had, all the various different grammar and rules and classes and all the things he had. God divinely ordained that so that when Paul would think a thought about what to say to Corinth, it was not only Paul's thought, but it was exactly what God wanted recorded for posterity. That's an amazing picture of the Bible. And so it's unique because of that. That dual authorship requires us to look at it from a completely different perspective. It's not just the Word of God, and it's not just the Word of man. It's both the words of man and the words of God. And that will dramatically affect the way we approach the text. How are you doing with that? What kind of thoughts does that bring to your mind? Arthur, what are you thinking about over there? What's up, gentlemen? How you doing? Good to see you. Glad you could make it. Just killing some wildebeest? Well, come on down. We'll save that spot for you.
Come on, lion.
Okay, Alan, what are you thinking about?
I was thinking about, since the Bible is a unique book and it's divinely inspired, it has dual authorship. One of the questions that rise up, especially in our context this time, is the question about different translations.
Yeah.
So how would you correlate, or how would you mention the differences in translation to an ordinary person who doesn't have any background about?
Yeah, great. Did we talk about this when we did bibliology? I wonder if we did.
I think you mentioned a little bit about it.
Did I talk about the different philosophies of translation and draw a big something on the board? Nobody remembers, so I guess I didn't. A few thoughts about that, and then I'll draw a diagram that might be helpful of some things we need to know about translation. And if I start to draw and you remember it, then stop me. First of all, when we say the Bible is divinely inspired, what we mean is the original autographs. So what we mean is the original writings of the original authors. That's what's divinely inspired. We're not saying that every translation is divinely inspired. Okay? We're not saying even that the manuscripts that we have are divinely inspired. What we say, the Bible teaching, is that the original autographs. Now, you know the difference between an autograph and a manuscript? Auto. Do you know what that prefix means? It's a Latin word. Anyone? Self. Yeah. Self. Graph. Graphe. Huh? It means to write. Yeah. So an autograph means the original writing. So there was a piece of papyrus, and the Apostle Paul took some kind of writing utensil and actually wrote a letter to the Corinthians. That original autograph is divinely inspired. Now, a manuscript is a copy from that autograph. So it's another author, another individual, taking that autograph and copying it out word for word, hopefully. And then, of course, what happens? Paul wrote a letter to Corinth, and then people wrote copies of it to distribute it to the various different home churches, and then to distribute it to the churches out in the provinces, out in the areas around there. And then people out there got those manuscripts, and they copied them, and manuscripts were distributed. Now, to this day, we have approximately 25,000 extant, that means still in existence, New Testament manuscripts. These are either fragments, books, sections, or the entire New Testament. 25,000. Of that, about 5,500 are in Greek, the original language of the autographs. Now, none of them are exactly the same. You understand? None of them are exactly the same. Because when you have a document as large as the New Testament and you're copying it, what's going to happen? What's going to happen?
Lost in translation.
There's going to be human error. It's coming in, right? So someone didn't dot their I, if we're using English equivalent, and it looked to the next person like it was an L, maybe. Little tiny errors creep into the manuscript. And then, of course, as a manuscript, a copy of a copy, then there's a possibility of other errors. Now, there are people who spend their life, scholars, studying, examining the manuscripts that we have, comparing them together to create an authoritative manuscript that, to the best of our ability, reflects the original autograph. The best that we have today, the best of those kind of manuscripts, or the compilation of those manuscripts, there's about 400 words in the New Testament that we're not exactly sure of. There's about 40 lines in the New Testament that are a little questionable, if we got the right translation or not. For example, have you seen in your Bible when Jesus talked about this kind comes out by prayer? Or, usually in your little margin it says, some manuscripts say, or fasting. When you take all the weight of the manuscript evidence, the evidence is almost completely divided. We're not sure if Jesus said this kind comes out by prayer or if he said it comes out by prayer and fasting. The manuscript evidence is divided. It's about 50-50 when you look at what really was said. There's about 40 lines like that. Now, the helpful thing to know is that every year, new discoveries, new scholarship, we're eliminating the errors consistently. So that number is going down. And none of those questions cover any area of major doctrine or any area that we don't have other corroborating witnesses somewhere else in the New Testament. So should you pray or should you pray and fast? Well, we're not exactly sure according to that text, but we've got plenty of other texts that tell us that we should pray and we should fast. Okay? If you're interested in this, or if this is an issue that you're concerned about or you have to face questions about it, the best book, and it's a very simple book, it's easy to read and it's not very thick, and it's by one of my favorite Bible authors. Matter of fact, anything this guy writes, I buy it. His name is F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce. Dead now, but a brilliant author. And his book is called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? It's a good reference book to have. I'm sure it's available in a Kindle, some kind of digital reader. It's worth having in your library. It's worth having as a reference. Because sooner or later, these questions will come up. These questions come up all the time in America because we're a lot more skeptical. But gradually, skepticism is coming into the Philippines, and you'll face those questions more and more. Okay? Al, I'm still answering your question, okay? So I'm still going. Unless you got something you got to say right away.
I'd like to follow up on that. Because in 2 Peter first, chapter 1, in verse 21, it says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So this is a very profound part of the scripture that we can really explain.
Yeah.
That the dual authorship of the Bible is there.
Yeah.
It's made manifest in that.
Yeah, it is. But remember, now men actually wrote the Bible. So there's a lot of work in the manuscripts to actually make sure we have what the original author said. Now, when it comes to translation, the thing that's unique about the Bible is different than the Quran. You know, you are not supposed to, it's actually illegal to translate the Quran. Now, of course, it's been done, but it's not supposed to be done. It was given in that original language, and you can't translate it to any other language. You have to learn that language to be able to read it. The Bible is unique, and from the very beginning, men began translating the Bible so that people could have the scriptures in their native language. Now, the interesting thing about translation, some people get a little nervous about that. One Bible says this, one Bible says that. Which one's right? Well, the reality is none of them are right in the sense that those English words aren't the actual words the original author said because they didn't speak English. They actually spoke Greek. Now, what our job is to try to understand what those words mean, and we make a translation. But all of you here in this room, you're bilingual, so you know that it doesn't always translate that easily. I was with my friend Nixon the other day, and we were driving around, and I asked him a question about on the Filipino license plate. It's got, what's that? There's, I think it's like strong is the republic or something, right? Yeah, but it had that little, what's that little N-A? Nah, yeah. I said, so what is that? You know, what word is that? Well, you can't really translate it. It doesn't really translate into English. And there's all kinds of things like that, right? I'm in the Metro Manila staff meeting when I used to attend when we had that, and people would tell a joke in Tagalog. And everybody's laughing and rolling on the floor. And Nixon, I always sit next to Nixon. He would translate for me. And it didn't seem that funny. Right? Something was lost. It's hard to do a word-for-word translation that actually captures all the nuances in the original language, right? I would need Nixon to give me a whole background on why that was funny, which involves explaining each word, the cultural nuances related to that, and, you know, it's just a massive process. So the value of multiple translations is the original language. There's so many nuances in a Greek word that is there one exact right English translation? No. You need multiple translations, really, to capture the richness of the language. So we shouldn't be daunted or nervous about multiple translations. All that means is language is rich. And we welcome all sorts of insights into the various nuances of the original text, right? So, people shouldn't be concerned about that. Alan, does that answer your question? Any follow-up questions related to that? Let me talk to you about translation now. There's three philosophies of translation, and it's based on a couple of questions. Do you want your translation to be as close to the original as possible? Or do you want to try to capture the meaning of the original? What's more important to you, getting the meaning or the exact literal translation? Because, see, here's the problem, is Greek and English are two completely different languages. They're structured differently. In English, usually word order has a lot to do with your understanding of a particular sentence. In Greek, it's not that way. It's word endings. So you can completely switch the words in a Greek sentence and still get the same meaning. You can't do that in English. So it's structured completely different. So do you want to be as literal as possible? If you are, it'll be the most accurate, but it'll be very difficult to understand in English. Or is it more important that you get the meaning of it, even if you have to change the structure and be a little bit looser in your translation? Which one do you care about the most? So we have a little diagram here, and we're going to put on this side, we'll put literal. Now, in literal, what our biggest concern is, we want to get a one-to-one, word-to-word, exact translation from the Greek into English. On the other hand, down here, is we'll call this paraphrase. Paraphrase. Now, on this end, we're more concerned about the sending language. Right? The sending language. So, in our case, that's Greek. We're more concerned about the sending language. In paraphrase, we're more concerned with the receiving language. And in this case, or at least in my case, that's English. So, split the difference between those is what's called dynamic. Equivalent. That's a U there. Can you see that? Equivalent. So dynamic equivalent, we're concerned about both sending and receiving. And we can sort of do a like a continuum like this, right? And so let's put some of the popular translations on here. Probably the most literal translation. No, it's not. It's actually the New American Standard Bible. The NASB. Yeah, that's the most literal. So the original translation team, they worked hard to get word for word translation and even to follow the structure of the original Greek. So you will find reading the New American Standard, it's the closest to the original Greek by far. But it's very difficult to understand, even for native English speakers. It's a difficult translation. It's not beautiful. It doesn't flow. It's wooden and stiff. But it's really accurate. Now, probably we'll put that right there. Next is the King James. KJV. Yeah. King James. That was a little translation. But the problem with the King James, out of all of the translations, the major translations that are available, this is the one that has the most errors, most mistakes. The reason why, this was translated in 1611, and since 1611, there have been major discoveries of better manuscripts. So the scholars that originally worked on this translation, they did not have access to the best manuscripts. Most of those were discovered in the 19th century. So there's a lot more errors and mistakes in the original manuscripts that they were working with. And those errors found their way into that text. So out of all the translations, that one is going to have the most actual mistakes. Not just differences of wording, but actual mistakes. It's just wrong translation. Now, when they came out with the new King James, they had a chance to correct some of those mistakes, but their original audience wouldn't appreciate the changes, so they didn't make the changes. So those errors and mistakes are still in the New King James. So if you use a King James or the New King James, you just have to be aware that one has the most errors in it. It's the least accurate of all the Bibles available. Now, still a literal translation, but I think the best one available is the ESV. What the ESV tried to do is they wanted to take the literalness of the New American Standard, but they wanted to try to make it as readable as possible. So they attempted to try to keep it as literal, as close to the original, and still make it easier to comprehend and easier to read. Okay? I'll put a few others on here. And let's just draw we'll make this kind of a dotted line. So we got paraphrase, dynamic equivalent, literal. And I make them a dotted line because the differences between them are a little fuzzy. Probably right smack dab in the middle of dynamic equivalent is the NIV, yeah, in all its various different versions, right? There's TNIV and NIV 84, a bunch of them, right? But they're all dynamic equivalents. So here, in literal, they're trying to do a word-for-word. Word-for-word translation. In dynamic equivalent, you're trying to do thought-for-thought. So they're not as concerned with every word exactly being translated. If you take a sentence, what's the basic thought in that sentence, and how do we communicate that thought in the receiving language? Okay? Now, down here in the paraphrase, you have things like the message. You know, and there are various different degrees. Do you remember the Living Bible? Living Bible. Yeah. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Yeah. We even have, way down here, we have in America, we have a thing called the Ebonics Bible. Do you know what Ebonics is? That's a Black American slang. Yeah, so like rap music. So they made a whole translation of the Bible in Ebonics. Yeah, yo man, don't whack somebody. Thou shalt not kill, right? Yeah. So that's a paraphrase, but that's way, way down here, okay? Now, the last one I want to talk about is the NLT. The NLT started its life as a paraphrase. It started its life as a paraphrase. Usually paraphrases have a single author. literal dynamic equivalents, they have a committee. Usually these have single authors. So it started as a single author, but then they developed a committee and they created a new translation. They consider it a dynamic equivalent. I'm not sure it is. I think I'd probably put it like right there. It's like on the border. It's a little bit, sometimes it's more of a paraphrase, sometimes it's more dynamic equivalent. It's somewhere there. But I love it. It's a really great translation. And I think for our study, I think it's best to have, you should have one literal translation, and probably ESV is the best. That's what we preach out of now, right? Sometimes I started New American Standard, so all my verses are memorized in New American Standard. It's hard to get that out of me. I refer to that quite a lot, but usually ESV is sort of my standard for study. But I always refer to the NIV and the NLTs. So I think you should have one from each category when you're doing your study. And there's a lot of great paraphrases that are available to you. And sometimes they can help bring a text alive to you or give kind of an insight into the text that will help you. Okay, any thoughts about this? Any questions? Yes, Jerome.
I'm not sure if I missed the answer. You said literal is word for word.
Yes.
And then dynamic is thought for thought.
Yeah.
Is that phrase by phrase? Or?
Well, it's more like... I don't know if it has a... I didn't say anything about it. It's just the emphasis, as you go this way on the chart, the emphasis is on the receiving language. As you go that way on the chart, the emphasis is on the sending language. Yeah.
How about the amplified?
Amplified, I'm so glad that you brought that up. The Amplified is a literal. Amplified really is a version of the King James. They took the King James, and what they did is they tried to take words in a text and bring in the expanded meaning of them from the original Greek. The Amplified, okay, let me say it this way. As a Bible, the Amplified is a total failure. It's a total failure. As a Bible study help, the Amplified Bible is a total success. Don't think of it as a Bible. It's really not. It's a Bible that people have inserted commentary. So it loses its divine inspiration when commentary is inserted. So if this is the Bible that you preach out of, I don't think that would be a good idea. Now, some people do, and they do a great job, so I wouldn't recommend it. But I think everybody should have an Amplified Bible as a Bible study help. I consult the Amplified Bible myself. There's just some of the ideas that they take when they plug definitions in doesn't fit what we're going to teach you about hermeneutics. So there's some questionable hermeneutics in what they do. But having said that, it's a great help to you. It's a good little to have alongside to refer to. And it's to me, it's kind of like the Message or the NLT. I don't really think of this as, I don't think of this as, these as Bibles. I think of these as commentaries, basically, on the text. And when you think about them as commentaries, they're a great help to you. I do know one of our Every Nation preachers, he actually does preach out of the NLT. So I haven't had a chance yet to talk to him, but I know that he does. I think you're safer to preach out of, these are real Bibles. Those are really good Bible helps. Yeah, that was a great question. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, Rui?
Pastor, can you comment on the, I'm not sure if this is a rumor or is it's true. I think the reason why we changed from NIV to ESV, it's because of NIV 2011, right? And they phased out
most. I guess they did, yeah.
And I think what they're saying is there's a lot of irregularities in the 2011. They made it gender sensitive so that it will be able to sell more copies in the States.
Yeah.
So I think that's why we shift to ESV.
Yeah, I don't know why. Sky does. Tell us on the mic so that everybody will have the benefit of it.
That's part of the reason we couldn't get the NIV 2011 to match the accuracy that we need. But since NIV, before, in the early days of Victory, it wasn't NIV. It was NASB, I think, when they were...
Really early days.
Yes, yeah. Early, early days. Yeah. But then they needed a Bible that was available for the people to purchase. So NIV was good enough in the category, and it was available. Now, what is available is the NIV 2011, which is not really passing our standard. But the ESV is also available, and it passes what we need
yeah.
it for. So
yeah.
that's why we shifted to ESV, because yeah. the NIV 84 is not anymore in print.
Yeah.
Okay, so we can actually order that online, but it's not readily available for the disciples.
Yeah. Good. And this is, this is just the better Bible. More accurate, so. Any other thoughts about this?
Pastor
yeah, Jerome?
Paul, every time I study or prepare for the preaching, I use the ESV, NIV, and NLT, and sometimes the Message.
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Great.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. You could throw an Amplified Bible in, too.
I haven't tried that.
Yeah. These are all available on, what's that... Or you, or something. You version, yeah. Yeah. So, anything else? All right, let's take, okay, one more. Yeah.
Maybe this question is for Pastor Sky, not for you, but I want to ask the best version for Tagalog.
Yeah. 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 Take a break. We're back at 10:15.